I appreciate Kenny's prayer because one of the reasons for us assembling is indeed the mutual edification that we get from being together. Certainly, I hope that the study will provide teaching and instruction as well, be a review for many of you to study things that you've studied before. But just the idea of being together with fellow believers who are interested in spiritual things is an encouragement, and that's God's plan. So we appreciate so much you being here. Got a good class tonight. If you look at the lesson, we're looking at attitudes and why this study is so important. We had gotten down on our outline to the fact that so many are involved, and we were looking at going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 when we finished our class. That chapter is talking about an illicit marriage. And one of the reasons for Paul's instructions in that letter, according to verse 5, is to do what?
To save his soul.
To save his soul. But there's another purpose in verse 6. What is that?
Protect the congregation.
To protect the congregation from the evil influence. Evidently, the Holy Spirit was teaching through the pen of Paul that if this kind of situation that was going on in Corinth was not corrected, nothing was done about it. The fellow kept attending, and maybe he gave, and maybe people liked him, that he would influence others to participate in this kind of illicit conduct, and therefore they were encouraged to withdraw from this man. What impact that would have on others? We're not certain. There's an interesting section that follows chapter 5 and chapter 6 about judging one another and about taking one another to law. And then he resumes the study of fornication at the end of chapter 6. And so maybe that first part of chapter 6 is a reflection of the difficulties sometimes that are involved in a congregation because people have relatives and have friends. And when a church is willing to do what God said and withdraw from those who are in a known illicit relationship, you can expect that there are going to be problems. But in any case, to protect the rest of the souls involved, you can see that's the reason. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So, because of the potential of this misunderstanding or ignorance on this subject or participation in illicit marriages affecting others is one of the reasons we need to study it. There's a lot of misunderstanding about it, of course, in the world today, and I'm afraid also among us, God's people. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at Ephesians 5. You know that the Ephesians had been pagans. They lived in a pagan society. You can go back to Acts 19, you see they were worshiping Diana. And you can imagine the concepts of marriage and morality that existed. You get some feel for it as you begin to read in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. You'll note the very first word that's mentioned in Ephesians 5, 3 is what?
Immorality.
Immorality. That's our word for fornication. Fornication, we know, can include illicit marriages. You see that from 1 Corinthians 5 as well as other places. And so fornication, which would be any kind of unlawful sex that people engage in. And he warns in verse 5 and 6 that those who participate in these things will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or in the rule of Christ. And so then down in verse 15 through 17, he has some admonitions. But first of all, I want you to note in verse 10 what he says that the Christians ought to be doing. Now, the New American Standard translates it, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Does that possibly indicate that it requires some effort to learn what is pleasing to the Lord? Maybe it's not the kind of thing that just comes out and grabs you by the throat and says, here it is. That it takes some effort to learn, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. When you go back up in the text, for example, you read about verse 4, filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, for example. You read about covetousness. And it may take some work to understand not maybe what the words are, but how it applies in practice to people and their lives and their speech. And so when you get down to verse 15, further admonition to people living in a society like this, would this be descriptive of Houston, Texas or Humble, Texas?
Yep.
It would, wouldn't it? The very things you read about in verse 3 following are very characteristic of our society. And so he says in verse 15, this version, the New American Standard says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so we can take a course of, I don't know what it is, and I'm happy with where I'm at, and I'm not going to divorce and remarry, and or we can make an effort to learn, to study, to equip ourselves to know truth from error. Is verse 15 through 17 an admonition for you and me to try to understand what's right and wrong, and so that we can choose our path and maybe equip ourselves to help others in that regard? The King James Version uses the word circumspectly. We don't use that word too much. If you looked up that word circumspectly, what does that word suggest? It's really a good word. What does the last part tell you of that word? Speckly. What's that? What do you wear?
Visually.
Right. You wear spectacles, right? It's looking. What is the first part of the word? Around. It's looking all around before you take a step. Is this what I ought to do? What are the consequences? This version simply translates the word that was used, look careful, or be careful how you walk, which is the idea. That word circumspectly is really insightful. And so that's what our obligation is. And we'll have some practical things at the end of the lesson to talk about applying these admonitions. He says, making the most of your time in verse 16. In the context of 15 through 17, how do you make the most of your time? Other old version said, redeeming the time. How do you do it in that text? Trying to understand what the will of the Lord is. It involves time and effort and devotion. Say, what is God's will in this wicked society? Should I be participating in this or not? That's the way our time ought to be spent. But sometimes we get so busy with life and jobs and the house and the yard and civic activities that we don't have time for this, and yet we ought to be finding time to do this very thing. Appreciate you being here tonight to pursue that very thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, any other comments on Ephesians before we leave it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, three things that the Thessalonians were encouraged to do here. In verse 21 and 22, what were they? What's the first thing in 21? What?
Test all things,
or examine everything carefully, or test. Is it true? Is it not? This is a doctrinal context, by the way. Test all things. Or just, I don't know what it is. Let the preacher decide. Test all things. What's the second thing?
Hold fast to
what's good. Hold fast to it. And what's the third thing? Abstain from every form of evil. Would that apply to the topic we're studying? You're going to hear all kinds of things about marriage and divorce. It may be somebody would stand up here in the pulpit and preach something different than what we're studying this week. What would be your obligation? Test all things. If you find what they teach is true, hold fast to it. But if you find it's not, reject it. That's the obligation that you have and I have. As I teach this class, I want to stress, I've done it time and again, I am not the authority. All I can do is teach what I understand at the time to be the Word of God. I keep learning. I'm encouraging you to test what I say. I want your input and your feedback. And so if you see something wrong, something illogical, that I've got something out of a text that's not there, whatever it may be, you may not want to say something in class. Give me after class. Call me during the week. You're not going to offend me for questioning what I say. That's your job, to test what you hear. Because I'm a preacher or because we're in a Church of Christ doesn't mean it's true. We've already studied Acts 17 and 11 where the Bereans were commended for doing this very thing, weren't they? They examined the Scriptures daily to see if what the apostle was preaching was so. Look, this study is one of those things. It's not only this study. You can talk about marriage and divorce. You can talk about premillennialism. You can talk about the work of the church. You can talk about the government of the church, whatever it may be. You can just take the idea that I believe this, or I think this, or I think that. But it's another matter to be able to back up what you think by going to some text. Saying, here are the texts that support my either acceptance or rejection of some particular thing. That's what we're trying to encourage, is to open into the text and seeing how they pertain to whatever conclusion we may reach. While you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, back up a little bit. Verse 14. We admonish you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I've mentioned in previous studies that I think this is probably especially to the elders. I know the elders are in view in verse 12 and 13, those who have charge over you in the Lord. They're certainly the ones who would be qualified to do verse 14. But one thing I know for certain, it does include them. It does include them. So, that we've got men in this audience that hopefully in the next few years may serve as elders. If you do serve as an elder, admonish, it says, the unruly. Unruly, is that just somebody that stands up in the assembly and shouts and yells? Is that what that is?
Teaches wrong.
Teaches wrong, acts wrong, and 2 Thessalonians 3, it's usually a fellow that quits working. Somebody's not walking according to God's commandments. Would that include somebody who may be involved in or planning a divorce contrary to God's will? Or their family life, they're not treating their mate like they ought to. Would that include that?
Yes.
Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Somebody's struggling, but things are difficult. Maybe they're having difficulty in their family. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So you're going to do this. How are you going to do it? What are you going to have to be equipped with?
Knowledge, love, patience.
You're certainly going to have to know something about God's Word, aren't you? And so that's the importance of the study that we're engaged in. And you men who hopefully may serve as elders in years to come, if God is willing, and you're willing, and you prepare yourselves. These very things we're studying are the very kind of things you may have to deal with. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, the truth can be laid out, it can be made clear. Jesus was the master teacher, wasn't he? He knew what to say, when to say, and how to say it. He adapted his teaching to every heart and every audience. Did he convince everybody?
No.
Sometimes we think, well, if just the right person talked to them. That's not necessarily so. Now, I realize sometimes as teachers we are limited. Somebody else may come in and teach in a better way. But often the problem is not with the teacher, but with the recipient. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10 through 12, we ask the question, what are the two contrasting attitudes in the text? What's one of them?
The love of the truth.
The love of the truth. Not just knowing the truth, but it's loving the truth. That is a priority in a person's heart. What is truth? What's the other attitude that stands in contrast to that in verse 12? What? Okay, what Linda said is right. The text, the way the text actually puts it is, they took pleasure in wickedness or unrighteousness, wasn't it? Okay. So here's your two contrasting attitudes. One, the love of the truth. The other, I like to do what I'm doing. And this was commented on in our class on Sunday. Some good comments from the class. That is especially true in our subject because people may be in love. But some love is forbidden love. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where there was forbidden love?
Ezra.
What?
Ezra
was one. They were married to foreign women. Alex?
Samson?
David? Solomon? Love seems to bless things with a sense of it's okay. Especially if you watch the Hallmark Channel. If it's love, it's okay. But not in the Bible. But what happens when people are in love, they want to justify the relationship that they're in. So take pleasure in wickedness. Don't think of that as, boy, I like to go around stabbing people. I like to go around robbing people. That would be true there, but it may be another kind of wickedness. It may be immorality that brings pleasure. Fornication or adultery. And we've got to be so careful of this attitude. What did God do to those who were really not really interested in knowing and practicing the truth according to the text? Let them believe a lie. He sent them a deluding influence. I don't know about you, but that's frightening to think about. God wants men to know the truth, but if you don't want to know it, He's not going to make you know it. In fact, He'll set the stage where you can believe whatever you want. When I was in West Texas, I had had a home Bible study with a young couple. They had attended and went out and visited them, had a home study with them. We were making progress. Just all out of the blue one night, question came up. One of the persons, I think it was the lady, she said, well, what if we'd been married before? And I said, well, we'll study that a little later. She said, we didn't divorce for fornication. She had been a member of the church, fallen away. She knew enough to know that. So I don't remember. Maybe the next class we studied it. I just had them open the Bible and read it. I didn't even have to hardly say anything. So what does that mean? They told me exactly what it meant. That was my last class. But, I told them, I said, now you can go down the street. You can find preachers that'll say you're okay. I left town, held a 9-month meeting there and left. And after I left, the quote-unquote elders went to them and they accepted them into the congregation. Look, you can want to believe error and you can find somebody to tell you it's okay. That's frightening. But that can happen. Okay, so Ezra, we've mentioned Ezra. Look at Ezra 9 and 10. As you remember, Ezra was a reformer. He set himself to know the will of God and to teach it in Israel. went back to his homeland to teach and get the people to serving God. But when he got back, he found that they were involved in intermarriages with foreign women, which was unlawful in the covenant under which they lived. And so, I don't know if you had time to read this or not, but in chapter 10 and verse 1, at the end of the verse, what reaction, when this is brought to their attention, what is the reaction of the people? Huh? Wept bitterly. I mean, their hearts are torn up. Their emotions are involved. This is sad. This is tough. They've got women they love and they've got children. So there are definitely emotional ties involved here. Then we ask the question, what in the world then would make people like this involved in marriages they've been in long enough to have children and their indication they're not wanting to get rid of them, they're crying, they're weeping, they're sorrowful. What would make them do it? In verse 4, what is mentioned in verse 4? Excuse me? What did you say?
They trembled
at the words of God. That is a correct answer, and that's verse 3, but that's right. Verse 3. That's a good answer. Trembled at the commandment of God. That's one thing that'll motivate it. Right there. Trembled at the commandment of God. Good answer. What is it in verse 4? What does it take to do? Right, good sense of responsibility. Not God's fault. And what's in the latter part of the verse?
Courage.
You've got to have courage to do what's right sometimes. And so you see that idea of courage there in verse 4. Down in chapter 10, well, we've mentioned already verse 3. And you get down to verse 14. Let our leaders, now that's what was on Ezra's side, is that the leaders were helping him. If the leaders had stood against him, I don't know that he'd had any success. And if a church is going to be successful in this subject or any other, you have to have men and women who are godly men and women who have courage and fear for God to support the teaching that God wants us to have. But anyway, the leaders represent the whole assembly. And then it says, down at the end of verse 14, what's motivating them? At the end of verse 14.
Wrath of God.
Right, the wrath of God. Till the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Their history bore witness to God's anger. You see what happened from the time of Solomon on. And so these are some of the things that motivated these people. And we can certainly take a lesson from that. They were willing to confess their wrongs and actually divorced their wives. Tough, tough situation. Be a lot more we'd like to know about what went on and what happened after that. Don't know the answer to that. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to include these two chapters. They're very instructive about this matter. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This chapter, this particular discussion of the Lord can be very helpful to us in discussing any Bible topic, in particular one like this that has intricacies and difficulties that sometimes we have a hard time working through. In this particular discussion in Matthew 22 and verse 23 beginning, some Sadducees came to Jesus. Did the Sadducees know anything about the Bible? Yes, they did. And sometimes the discussions you're going to have are with people who can quote the Bible and turn you to verses. The Sadducees at least knew this one. They knew this one. And so they came and they presented a Bible text to Jesus. Moses said. And so they quoted from the Bible. If a man dies having no children, his brother or next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. And so then they present a what if. Here, deal with this what if. Since you believe, Jesus, in the resurrection of the human body, and the Sadducees didn't. They didn't believe that the human body would be raised. They believed when man died, he was not conscious. But Jesus believed in the resurrection. So, okay, Jesus, you believe that righteous men die and they'll be raised. All right, now, God permitted, not that it was his plan from the beginning, God did permit under the old covenant a man to have more than one wife, but he never permitted a woman to have more than one husband, to my knowledge. So they say, okay, there were seven brothers, first married, died, no children, left his wife to his brother. They followed the law, the second married, the third married, all seven married the woman. Then the woman died. Verse 28. All right, Jesus, here's your challenge. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. Who gets her? Is that a difficulty? Huh? Would it have been a difficulty for you if you'd have been a believing Jew in the resurrection at this time? Would you have been able to answer that question? No. You could not have answered that question. So what would you have been able to do? Just give up your belief in the resurrection? You say, I don't know. So what about your faith in the resurrection? Does that shake your faith in the resurrection now? What do you base it on?
Other evidences and
proofs. Other evidence. You go back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach the resurrection of the dead. You've presented a difficulty. I don't know what to do with it. But that doesn't change the fact that the Scripture teaches men are conscious after death, and therefore there is a resurrection. Look at Jesus' response. He said they're mistaken on two counts. What's the first one?
Not understanding
the Scriptures. And the second? The power of God. All right, now, he said, regarding the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, how did he appeal, what did he appeal to sustain the fact of the resurrection? What did he appeal to?
Scripture.
He said, have you not, what?
Read.
When you're challenged, get the book out. Wait a minute, let me go back and read this again. That's your safeguard. I don't know the answer to your question. Let me go back and read this again. It still says the same thing. That's the answer. That's how you approach these things. And so he said, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God of indicates a relationship, a fellowship, a protection, a care, a love. That was said long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. If men, when they die, like the Sadducees believe, do not exist, then he was the God of nothing. And so, your position cannot be true. Based on the Scriptures. Now, that second problem. Who gets her? Now, he deals with that there in verse 30. But to my knowledge, that had never been revealed before. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. It's always interesting to me when I think about that verse. All of our songs, you know. People in love with a girl, oh, she's just like an angel. I don't want an angel. Angels don't marry. I don't want an angel. And so, anyway, it's just interesting. He said, in the resurrection. What will the relationship be? Well, I know my wife, I think I will. But apparently it won't be the relationship I sustain with her now. What will it be? I can't give you all the answers to that. But I do believe that there is a resurrection, that we'll enjoy the fellowship of the just. But nevertheless, this has always been a passage that's really been helpful to me. Because I guarantee you, you people that have been here very long know about my barrel up here. My barrel of I don't knows. But because I got a barrel of I don't know, it doesn't mean there aren't some things I do know. And I can know it because I can just open the Bible and read it again. Robert Turner was, I don't know if he was preaching one time or just talking to him. I think maybe he was preaching. Somebody came to his office and it may have been on marriage and divorce, and he was talking to him. I don't remember what the subject was, and whoever it was said, well, the Spirit talked to me or spoke to me, and whatever it was, they said, really? He said, wait a minute, just a minute. He opened his Bible, and he read a verse. Well, the Spirit said this to me. In other words, here, I got this written. I don't know who talked to you, but the Spirit said this to me. That's our safeguard. Ennis, you had a comment? They start off with what?
A bucket, and now it's a barrel.
Oh yeah, it's getting bigger and bigger all the time. We're going to get a crate as time goes on, if I live long enough. The problem is, Ennis, when I was 16, I didn't have one. I had all the answers. But as I get older, I just realize how much I don't know. Okay? So, look, I don't care what position a person holds, and I got this on your lesson. Every position is going to have its difficulties. I don't care which one a person takes. I admit that what I believe, there's some things I can't explain about it. But maybe that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, you know that verse, don't you? What belongs to the Lord? The secret things. What belongs to us? What's been revealed. So leave the Lord's things alone. Deal with what's been revealed. We're going to keep stressing that throughout our study. You know, when you're going to talk about marriage and divorce, one of the things you're going to get hit with is that's just not fair. That is not fair. Or that's absolutely absurd. You're telling me that two young people get married when they're 20 years old or 18 years old. They divorce, they just can't get along, and you're telling me they can't remarry again for the rest of their life without committing adultery? That's absurd. That's what you'll hear. And it's just not fair. Well, let's forget about marriage and divorce for just a moment. Let's talk about baptism for the remission of sins. And so you believe that baptism is essential for salvation, don't you? But you're talking to somebody and they say, listen, my grandma read her Bible every day. She prayed every day. She helped people. She cooked food for people. She went to church all the time. She was not baptized for the remission of sins. Are you telling me my grandma was not saved? Is that what you're telling me? You know what? That's absurd. That's just not fair. What are you going to tell them?
God is the judge.
Have you not read? I don't know about grandma. But wait a minute. Let me go check again. Oh yeah, it still says he who believes and is baptized should be saved. You know any more about it than that? I don't know about grandma. We'll let God take care of that. That's God's department. My department is, have you not read? What does the text say? That's all I know. If God wants to save grandma, I'm happy for grandma. That's God's business. You talk about withdrawing from people. You do what? You mean to tell me a fella won't work, and you just tell all your congregation, don't associate with him, don't eat with him, Is that what you're telling me? He's not robbing or stealing, he just won't work. That's absurd. That's what the world would tell you. I don't know. Let me go back and read it again. You go back and read it again. Still says the same thing. So attitudes toward this subject is extremely critical. We're going to keep stressing what has been revealed. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the things that reveal belong to us. You read your Bible to somebody. Maybe somebody says, I don't know anything about the Bible. I'm going to read it. They read 1 Samuel 15. God told Saul to do what? Kill all the mean men.
No.
Who else?
All of them. Everybody.
The women too? And the kids?
Yes.
Man, that's absurd. That's immoral. That's actually immoral. Think you'd hear that? It would be immoral if a man did it on his own authority, but God, all men belong to God. All souls are His. So don't approach the subject we're studying with, well, that's immoral, or that's absurd, or that doesn't make sense, or I don't like it. It's what does the text say? Sally said a while ago, God is good. God is good. And while I may not understand His laws, every law God has made is for our good. And that's true with marriage and divorce. It's for our good. Did you have another comment?
Yes. I know somebody that... we've had this conversation many times, and she would say, how can this be the good news when you teach people the truth and they have to divorce their wife? How can that be the good news?
Here it is, that divorced person can be saved and be forgiven of their sin. That's the good news about it. It wasn't good news when Paul told the Corinthians, you're living with an unbelieving mate, stay with them. And it wasn't good news when he says, if you've already left your husband, stay unmarried or be reconciled. Well, that doesn't sound like good news. I didn't like him to begin with. That's a good point, Sally, make. That's exactly what you'll hear. The good news is the good news of God's grace, that He'll forgive those of us who have messed up our lives, and all of us have. In Mark 6:18. Look at Mark 6:18. John had been saying to Herod, what about his marriage? It is not, what?
Lawful.
It is not lawful. God's law is the standard. I'll tell you, John needed to go to seminary school. He didn't win Herod over or Herodias. And his preaching career was cut short. What is wrong with that preacher? Yeah, loved and feared God. Lost his head, didn't he? People aren't going to like what you say. Anytime a preacher starts worrying about consequences, he better go do something else. Well, people may not like it or this and that. I tell young men I work with, don't you ever preach on the basis of pay. Worried about your paycheck. If you do, you better go do something else. And so John said, it's not lawful. That's it. God's law is the standard. It doesn't make any difference. I've got here on your sheet who's involved. In Ezra 10, you know, we had the religious leaders. Here we had in our verse in Mark 6, we had Herod the king. Today it may be preachers, maybe elders, maybe their families, their children. Doesn't make any difference who teaches it. In Matthew 5, it was the Pharisees. That's the fellows you sit and listen to in the synagogue. Maybe a Gamaliel, a religious teacher. Today it may be respected preachers. It may be brotherhood publications. It may be professors in schools. It doesn't make any difference how good it sounds. That's what Eve used. It'll make you wise, good for food. It doesn't make any difference how many people believe it. Got some examples here. 1 Peter 3:20, Noah and the flood. Jesus said, what way is broad that leads to destruction? Doesn't make any difference how many people today believe it. So, well, in fact, the elders were talking to a couple back here in the back room here several years ago. You know what their response was? I've never heard that. I've never heard a church that teaches that. So, what does that prove? I tell you what it proves. You've never heard a church that teaches that. It may prove something else that they weren't listening to. But nevertheless, that doesn't prove anything as far as right and wrong. How many times it's been repeated? Got, you know, these cases here that in the verses I've got about Gentiles need to be circumcised to keep the law. Same thing is true today. It doesn't make any difference how many times you've heard it in sermons or classes or read it in bulletins or articles. It doesn't make it true. God's law is the standard. Over and over and over again, have you not read? That's the key. My time's up. Hold on. Give me 30 seconds. 2 Timothy 4:12. What's a gospel preacher's responsibility? 4:1 and 2, I'm sorry. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What does reprove mean?
Show wrong.
Try. Show people in what way their lives are wrong. Rebuke is to admonish them to stop it, to quit, to change, to repent. Exhort is to encourage and edify. Preachers shouldn't be out to offend people, make people mad, but that's going to happen. That is going to happen if they're doing their work. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, what is essential to a sound church? Stand for the truth. Sound teaching. Hold the pattern, 2 Timothy 1:13. And you need men and women who will hold the pattern. I wish we had time to cover part C, but we don't. What can you do to help prevent people from being involved in unscriptural marriages? But we'll pick up, maybe we'll touch on that at the beginning of class, but we're going to start lesson 2. I'm going to go see if I can get the copier going again, but there may be some lessons left on the table. If not, if you have email, you can download it from the website. But hopefully we'll get some more out. Thank you.